My undergraduate degree is in history, and I got it from a state university, Western Washington University, Bellingham, Washington. That's where I met Karen and grew quite a bit in the Lord there as well. One of the most basic presuppositions of history taught from a worldly or a secular perspective is that history is cyclical. It's a cycle. It's like a circle. And history, historical events, are repeated over and over and over again by consecutive societies. That's the way most of the world looks at history. When they study it, that's how they look at it. But the question is that true? Is history cyclical, or is it something else? History is not cyclical, according to the Bible. It is not simply a cycle, something that just goes round and round in a circle and will never end, by the way. And the same things are done simply by different people at different times. The Christian view of history is that it is linear, meaning a line. Not a circle, but a line. There is a beginning, there's a middle, and there will be an end to history. That's the biblical view. And there's coming a time when God will bring this present age to an end. The age to come will commence when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when he raises the dead, and he judges the living and the dead, and then he consummates his kingdom. That time is coming at some point. So how is it that the return of Christ relates, the return of Christ and the coming judgment? How is it that that relates to us today? Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. That's where we are in our study of the book of 1 Peter. And once you've found 1 Peter chapter 4, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. And I will read verses 7 through 11 so we can get a sense of context, but we'll be looking specifically at verse 7. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we focus on verse 7 in this context this morning, we need to remember the context. Peter is giving instructions here about how Christians can live faithfully in a hostile world. How we can live faithful lives to Christ in a world that is hostile. That's the situation that he was writing about. The Christians that he wrote to originally were beginning to, or already had begun, or would very quickly begin to experience serious suffering by the Roman Empire. Now, Peter says the end of all things is near. That is the fountain. That's the spring from which all of the rest of the passage flows. Everything flows from that statement. The end of all things is near. And right after that, in verse 7, he says, therefore. In other words, because the end of all things is near, there are certain things we should do. How should we respond? And Peter gives us four ways to respond in verses 7 through 11. Now, we'll only look at the first one this morning. That's in verse 7, and it's summed up in one word: pray. How should we respond to the end of all things being near? Pray. We need to remember again the theme of this epistle: hope for a hostile world. We need to understand what's said here. What Peter says here is said in the context of persecution and suffering. Doing what God commands here in verses 7 through 11 is especially important during suffering and during persecution. But it was also meant to be encouraging. Why is that? Because the persecution and the suffering that they were experiencing wouldn't last forever. The end of all things is near. It isn't going to last forever. That's what he was saying to them. Everything that you're going through, all of the things that you're going through, the difficulties that you're facing, the trials that you're facing, in other words, won't last forever. There is a time when God will bring all things to a close. He'll make all things right. And those who persecuted the people Peter wrote to would have to stand before God in judgment. And it's the same for all of us, not just the people that Peter first wrote to. That's true for every single one of us as well. Now, from verse 7 this morning, we'll see two things: right doctrine, number one, and right practice, number two. True doctrine always leads to a true practice of that doctrine. Always. First of all, right doctrine. Peter says the end of all things is near. Now, that's the doctrine, the truth that he's teaching, and everything, again, follows as a result of it. It's a response to it. And it's connected to what Peter said in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's as if Peter picks up this theme again and talks about the fact that the end is near. The end of all things is near. And judgment is coming. So what does Peter mean by end? The end of all things is near. It means a culmination, a climax, a conclusion, a consummation. And no, I didn't try to find words that all began with C for that. There's more to it than that. It means that a goal has been achieved, a result has been attained. It's a realization. It never has the meaning of something simply stopping. Like when we go to a movie, or when we get to an end of the book of a book that we've read, very often what it will say, it'll have two words. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. The answer is not Jesus the Bible, or God on this one. Okay. The end. You jumped right ahead. You didn't even let me ask a question. The end. And that means it's done, it's over, unless there's a sequel or seven sequels or whatever the case happens to be. That isn't what this word means. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean it's coming to an end and it's stopping, period. What it means is that things are being brought to, again, the culmination. God's plan, his plan for the ages, his purpose and plan for his world and for his people is going to be brought to its conclusion, to its climax, and it'll be consummated by God himself. He'll do it. We won't. And that will happen at some point in history. God's plan for all of the ages will be complete, and it will be achieved. Now, what does Peter mean also by the word near the end of all things is near? Now, in some of your Bible translations, it says at hand, or it might even say nearby, or has come near. And it refers to something that is impending, overhanging, about to happen, just around the corner. Another way to put it would be it's in the pipeline, or it's nearby, it's close by. Now, some people think, as they look at this passage, some Bible scholars think that Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple in AD 70. And others think that he's referring to the second coming of Christ, which is still in the future. Either way, though, the point he's making is the same. The point that he's making is the same. What he's saying is the end of all things is near. However that word near is understood, there is coming a day when God will bring down the curtain. Now, most likely, I think, we don't understand this idea the way God does. Near. In the book from the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis has this exchange between Lucy, one of the Pevensey children who go to the land of Narnia. Lucy, and she's speaking to Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in this whole story. And Aslan says to her, "Don't look so sad. We'll meet again. We shall meet again." And then Lucy said, "Please, Aslan, what do you call soon?" She wants to know when. He said soon or near. And she wants to know, well, what do you mean by that? Aslan said, "I call all times soon." And instantly he vanished away. I don't think we understand this idea of soon or near in the same way God does. Now, there are a number of other places that make the same point in the New Testament. The end of all things is near. The author of Hebrews says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another," and then here it is, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. James says, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Meaning it's near, and it's soon. It's James 5, 8 and 9. The Apostle John says, "Children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. As you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 2:18. And then Jesus said this in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly." The same idea here as soon, near. "And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And that's Revelation 22, 12, 13, and then verse 20. The fact is that Jesus will return to this earth. He will return. He'll return visibly and personally and literally, not just in some disembodied way, but he will return, and we can be absolutely certain of that. And this is one of the doctrines that is essential. We can't negotiate it away, in other words. We can't compromise on it. Jesus will visibly and physically return to this earth someday. Now, we have certainty about that. But there's also uncertainty about the second coming of Christ. And the uncertainty is this. We don't know when it'll happen. We don't know. And Jesus even told us, don't set dates. We don't know when it'll happen. We have no idea. So the books that were written some years ago and are even being written today, which will tell us precisely when Jesus is going to come back, are wrong. They were wrong. Some of you might remember 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1988. Okay, some of you might remember that. Some of you might have even bought the book. Nice little book, 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1988. Did it? No, it didn't. So what did the author do? Did he say, I was mistaken? Did he recall all of his books? Did he give back the money that he made? No. Did he say, I'm a false prophet? No. He wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1989. And he said that he got his math a little wrong. Yes, he got his math a little wrong. Just a little bit wrong. Well, we're now at 2014. And by the way, that author did not write a book for 1990 or any year beyond that. We think we know. We think we can figure it out. But we don't know when it will happen. That's the point. We don't know. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready. It's as if when you were a child, when you were old enough to stay by yourself at home while your mom and dad went out for the evening, went to dinner, and then they said, we'll be back. But they didn't tell you when. So what did you have to do? You had to be ready. Because they could come back at any time. And if you wanted the house, if you didn't want to get in trouble, you had to make sure the house was clean when they got back and you didn't make a mess of it. We don't know exactly when. We don't know. So we need to do our best in this, I think, to avoid extremes, because we don't know when Jesus will return. One extreme is to obsessively focus on it. Christianity is, people who obsessively focus on the second coming of Christ will say, everything runs through the filter of the second coming, or of the rapture, or of prophecy. Everything. You know, everything we're to prayer as it, or anything might run through that grid. Marriage as it relates to the second coming of Christ. You know, everything is put through that, and that is what's focused on, and that is what's majored on. And we have to be careful we don't do that. But on the other hand, the other extreme is to completely ignore it and to say, well, you know, people disagree on that, so we're just not going to talk about it. Or, it really isn't that important. We know he's coming back. Okay, that's fine. But we'll focus on other things, important things. Well, we can't do that either. Both of those are wrong. A pastor many, many years ago at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, his name Warren Wiersbe, and I quote from him every now and then, He's very quotable, but he's also very wise. He said that early in his ministry, he put together a sermon, and that's important, a sermon, meaning one sermon, which he thought was the definitive answer, the definitive explanation of biblical prophecy. One sermon. Here's how it all fits together, and here is exactly what's going to happen in the future. And he put this together, and he delivered it, and he was somewhat proud of himself afterwards, that he had now cracked the code, so to speak. And he understood this, and he wanted his congregation to understand it too. Someone came up to him at the end of the service, and they said, Thank you, Pastor Wiersbe. It's good to see that you're on the program committee, the programming committee of our Lord's return. And that really hit Wiersbe. And he said, I don't want to be on the programming committee. I want to be on the welcoming committee when the Lord returns. That's the most important point. Not trying to plan it out, but welcoming him when he comes back. That's the important thing. What Peter's saying here too is that we're not supposed to have knowledge for knowledge's sake. The end of all things is near. Good. Okay, let's learn everything we can about that. Good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it should produce action. It ought to produce behavior. Knowing the truth, the right doctrine, that the end of all things is near, is great to know. But it should and it must lead us to living a certain way, doing certain things. Prophecy is not simply given to us in Scripture so that our curiosity is satisfied. It's given to us so that we might live a certain way. It should transform our hearts, and it should produce inside of us a desire for faithfulness, for righteousness, for holiness, for love, for self-discipline, for godliness. John Calvin said, "It ought to be the chief concern of the believer to fix his mind constantly on Christ's second advent." Another commentator said, "Peter encourages his readers to view life in light of the approaching end. They should wait patiently and fervently for Christ's return. Even though no one knows when the end will come, Christians should live in ardent anticipation of the consummation." No matter what our interpretation of the end times, it is important for us to realize that we will see the Lord one day, we will, and that we'll stand before him one day. Someone has said, when a man realizes the nearness of Jesus Christ, he is bound to commit himself to a certain kind of life. If you knew that when you arise tomorrow morning, you would see Jesus face to face in the evening, would it not affect the way you conducted yourself during the day? Now, it should. The answer to that question should be yes. It should affect us. But does it? That's the question. Does it? We need to ask ourselves that question. Does the return of Jesus Christ make a difference for us in our lives, in our practical everyday lives, knowing that he could return, that he will return at some time in the future? Does that affect us? Does it change anything for us? And it should. And a question to ask for everyone is this: are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to stand before him? Because we all will. What will we say? To ask the evangelism explosion question. How will we answer when the Lord says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What answer will we give? Because I've been a good person? Because I've tried hard? Because I was a member of a church? Because I gave money to the church? Because I went on mission trips? Because I did all of these other things? Because I was a good person who paid all of my taxes, even though 2 years of my receipts just suddenly disappeared and floated away somewhere out there. I paid all of my taxes. I did all of these things. I raised good children. Love my loved husband or wife. I love them. Is that what the right answer will be? No, it isn't. Why should I let you into my heaven? The correct response to that is you shouldn't, because I don't deserve it in and of myself. I don't deserve it. But Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again for me. And by your grace, Father, you imputed Christ's righteousness to me and my sins to him. That is the only reason that he should let us into heaven. But we have to ask and answer that question. Are we ready? Because there will come a time when we will be standing before him. When the Bible, what the Bible is saying here, what Peter is saying here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that right doctrine, the end of all things is near, leads to, number two, right practice. And that comes in the rest of this section, the second half of verse 7 through the first half of verse 11. I won't read all of that, we already read it. But we'll focus on the end of verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The suffering, the persecution, the trials that we experience in this life won't last forever. Again, there is coming a day when God will bring the curtain down, when he'll bring to a close this age, and we will move into the next age. But until that time, because we don't live there yet, we're not at that point yet, there are certain things that we ought to do. The first of them is summed up in one word, and that is pray. Pray. If we're going to glorify God, if we're going to live a life of obedience and faithfulness to God, even in the midst of a hostile world, and persevere and hang in there and not give up, we need to pray. But notice how Peter puts it here. He says, be of sound mind and sober judgment for the purpose of prayer. It looks like there might be, in verse 7, two or maybe even three commands here. It looks that way. First, we're to be of sound judgment, then second, of sober spirit, and then third, pray. But that isn't what's going on here. There is actually one main idea, and it is pray. Having sound judgment and a sober spirit help us to pray the way we're supposed to pray the way we ought to pray. And it's interesting that the word prayer here is actually in plural, in the plural form, so it's saying prayers. He's talking about a habit of prayer, continual prayer, persistent prayer, not just prayer that's once in a while, or right before a test, or right before some big thing, or just before meals. He's talking about continual prayer, a habit of prayer. Prayer is the most noble and necessary ministry that God gives to his children, but it is also the most neglected. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now he," Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Obviously, it was important to the Lord. Paul says to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." 1 Timothy 2:1. "Pray without ceasing." Again, the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then Hebrews 4:15 and 16. The writer to the Hebrews there says, "For we do not have a high priest," that is Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near," he's talking about prayer, "with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to grace to help in time of need." Prayer is noble, it's necessary, but neglected. So what about you and me? What about our prayer life? How do we pray? What is the status of our prayer life, our prayers, our habit of prayer? What about us as a church as well? We can enlarge the circle a little bit. What about us as a church? Well, I personally, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm speaking of myself as well on this. So I'm not pointing a finger. I'm saying the same thing. It's true of me too. I don't think we pray well enough, or let me back up for a minute. I don't think we pray well or enough. I think we're lacking in that area. Again, myself included, I don't pray the way I should. And I neglect it on a lot of occasions. It's been one of the most consistent spiritual disciplines of my life since God saved me in 1980. Prayer. Even when the Bible kind of was up and down, prayer has always been a constant. But having said that, I can do better. I know there's a lot of room for improvement, a lot of room in my life, and I think in our life as a church. You know, we read through these sections in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and they're talking about the kings of Israel. And one of the things that comes up over and over again is the statement by whoever is writing these accounts. The king either did or did not inquire of the Lord. And that's meant to be an example to us. It's meant to be a warning. It's meant to be an encouragement. We need to inquire of the Lord more. And not simply just to say, "Lord, I'm going to do this, and I ask that you would bless it. Would you make this good? Would you make it successful?" But ask beforehand and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? We bring this to you and we just give it to you. Show us what you want and make us the people that you want us to be. May we see this rightly, that this is what's going on." Now, I think our prayer should even be more fervent, given the fact that the end of all things is near. Every day, we are one day closer to the return of Christ. And as things begin to get more hostile in this society for Christians, prayer is going to be even more at a premium than it was before. we're going to need to pray more and more often. Now, Peter says that there are two qualities that will help us as we pray. And they're very similar in meaning, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. If we're to pray well, and if we're to pray fervently, we need to be clear-minded. He says, be of sound judgment. What that means is to have a sound mind and a clear mind and a cool head. It's being level-headed and not impulsive. It means not being swayed and carried all over the place by fluctuating emotions. It's that little sign, the little picture that we've seen that says, that has a crown on top of it, which is the Queen of England's crown in this case. That's where it comes from. And it says, keep calm and carry on. That came from Britain in World War II. Winston Churchill ordered that sign, and two others, by the way, be placed all over the country. Now, of course, now on the internet, there are all sorts of variations of that theme. One of them, which I saw, which said, okay, now freak out and panic. Okay, that's not the one we want. That's not what sound judgment means. It means be clear-minded. Be calm. The demonized man in Mark 5:15 was found after Jesus exorcised the demons. He was found sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. It means he had sound judgments, same word. Paul says, for through the grace of God given me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And then in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we have a bunch of different people mentioned. Older women, younger women, older men, younger men, and every one of them in one way are told to be sensible. Sound judgment. Now, unless we think of ourselves and of our circumstances rightly, in other words, we're being clear-minded, we won't be able to pray effectively. And we won't be able to pray fervently. One of our problems is that we think too much of ourselves and too little of God. We make too much of our circumstances and too little of God. And that needs to change by the power of God's Spirit. Also, if we're going to pray well and fervently, we need to be self-controlled. Peter says, be of sober spirit. Literally, this phrase means don't be drunk, don't be intoxicated. But there is more to it than that. It means that we need to be alert and we need to be self-controlled. Peter uses exactly the same phrase in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he uses it in 5:8. Be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The opposite in Scripture is to be asleep. Paul says, so then let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be alert and sober. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So be sober. The whole issue with a sober spirit is to be self-controlled and to be alert when we pray. It's interesting that Peter should write about this because he knew all about it, because he failed at it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came and found them sleeping. the disciples and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's Mark 14, 37 and 38. Then Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Ephesians 6, 18. So for us as Christians, there is no place for lazy, listless, routine praying. None at all. Prayer is a great privilege, yes, but it takes work. We have to work at it. It can be hard. Now, these two qualities, being clear-minded and self-controlled, they're absolutely essential if we're going to have prayer that is fervent, that is unhindered, that is God glorifying. Someone said this, if we live without prayer, we'll die without hope. And it's not easy for us to persevere, especially when things get tough. The people that Peter wrote to understood that, and we understand that too, if not exactly in the same way. We know that too. But when we start to pray in those difficult times, things begin to pray or to change when we begin to pray. In light of the approaching end of the age, what he's saying here is don't panic. Pray. And this quote as well. When you're always on a tear, always uptight, always running from one thing to another, stressed to the max, it's easy to become distracted, bothered, and controlled totally by your circumstances. What happens? You can't pray. Your mind won't stop whizzing and worrying. You literally can't pray. And he says, I'm sure you've experienced that before. Yes, definitely. When you're wound up like a top, you can't slow down and focus enough to pray. And that is why we need to be of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So now, how does prayer relate to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus had some things to say about that. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. If you'd like to turn there, you can. If not, just listen. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? It's a good question. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give their rations at the proper time. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So it's be ready, watch. And then later in Luke, in chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." In other words, be clear-minded and self-controlled as you pray. A syndicated columnist by the name of Sidney Harris, who's not a Christian, by the way, wrote this: "The art of living successfully consists of being able to hold two opposite ideas in tension at the same time. First, to make long-term plans as if we were going to live forever. And second, to properly conduct ourselves daily as if we were going to die tomorrow. The end of all things is near." What is the response? Pray. For God's glory and for our good. And let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would make us men and women of prayer, fervent prayer, effective prayer, clear-minded prayer, and Father, self-controlled and alert. Because we'll need it. We need it now. But Father, as times get more difficult, it'll become even more important. Teach us to do it now so that we're ready and so that we are prepared. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.